That's a great song to sing right before this particular passage that we're going to look at. As we told you last week, we finished the book of Titus, so we are going back to the book of John, the Gospel of John that we took a break from back in the fall. And so we're returning to John chapter 12. So if you'll turn there, and I'm going to read for us the first 8 verses of this wonderful gospel. Just before I do that, though, let me just catch you up to date in case you've forgotten what the book of John is about. It starts off by declaring that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is declared as the visible God, God in human form. He's called the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He is the one who turned the water into wine, the marriage of Canaan. He cleansed the temple. He ran the scammers out of the temple. He told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, this very religious, good man, but did not have a new nature. He needed a new heart. And Jesus told him that in very wonderful ways. He told the woman at the well, somebody who's on the other end of the social scale from Nicodemus, told her that he was indeed the Messiah, that he came to free his people from their sin. He healed the lame, he healed the sick. He said he was equal to God the Father. This is all in the first 11 chapters of John. He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He walked on the water, which I think is really fantastic and a wonderful picture of living with Christ. He said he is the bread of life. That he is the light of the world. And then he said that before Abraham was, I am. That really caused them to go ballistic on that one, claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He healed man born blind. And then he said, I and the Father are one. It's all in the first 11 chapters. And then, after 3 years of ministry, toward the very end, the last month or so, apparently, the climax of his miraculous display of his power and love, he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. An astonishing miracle, sort of the peak of his display of power over death and his deity. So it's on, that is the sort of the history of the first 11 chapters, just in a brief thumbnail sketch. And now we come to chapter 12, which begins the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, the Saturday before the Friday, and when he was crucified. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask that this little incident took place one day in Bethany 2,000 years ago would impact us here. You have something you want to say to us, and each of us in our different place in life, different understanding, you know how to speak into each one of us in ways that will impact us, and so I ask that you would do that by your Spirit. I thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. This incident probably took place, just the nature of it being a celebration of the raising of Lazarus, probably took place within a week or two of the event itself. Lazarus had recovered and got back to normal, I guess, and all the exuberance of the thrill of the event had somewhat subsided. And there were other plans underway anyway for Jesus concerning the Passover. But they had this dinner party at Simon the leper, a leper who had been healed by Jesus. And so Martha, who we've seen before, had a gift of hospitality, was the one who, I guess, threw the party, so to speak. And the apostles were there, the 12, plus Jesus and Lazarus and Mary, Martha, and then Simon. And at least there were 17 people there. We don't know if there were more, but at least these 17. And the way that they ate, they meaning the people in that day, the Greeks, Romans, and the apparently the Jewish community, also leaned on their left elbow, their head. The tables were low, and they had couches that had pillows on them, and they would lean on their left elbow with their head towards the table and their feet out behind them. So they were in close proximity to each other, and they ate with their right hand. And so that's the scenario that we have before us. And they were celebrating what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And then something really unusual takes place. Mary, who was known as being an attentive listener and who was very involved in the message that Jesus was giving, did something that was rather out of the ordinary. She took a pound, that's a Roman pound, so it's a 12-ounce can, like a 12-ounce can of soda, and she took that and she went to the head, the head of the table, and she poured some on Jesus' head. Now, it doesn't say that here, but Matthew and Mark also tell us the same incident. And in those incidents, they say that she anointed his head. And so she probably did both. She's anointing his head as a sign that he is the Messiah. You anointed the king. You anointed the priests. And so she is doing that with this expensive perfume that came from the nard tree in the Himalayas in India. So it's quite expensive to bring it down to Israel. And she had this, and she does that on Jesus' head. And then she goes around to the other side of the table, and she pours the rest of it on his feet. And it must have been very powerful because it filled the house and everybody knew what had happened. And it wasn't just Judas who said, "What's going on here?" You know, the other accounts in Matthew and Luke say that the others joined in with this. They'd say, "Hey, you know, he could have given that to the poor, 300 days of labor, which in our day would probably be about $30,000, just at minimum wage. You get $30,000, and that's how much this little can of nard cost, a little jar of nard." And they said, "We could have done a lot of good with that." And the apostles, the 11, were, it seems like, from what we see happening in their relationship to Jesus and then what happens in the next week, they were very action-oriented. I mean, this is a heady time for them. The next day, the plans were to go into Jerusalem, and Jesus was going to go in as the new Maccabee, as the Messiah, the deliverer from Rome. And the apostles, obviously from the way some of the disciples were talking about who was going to be sitting on his, you know, on his throne with him in the kingdom, they thought that this was a bloodless revolution in some sense. He was going to be acclaimed the king, the deliverer, and the Romans were going to have to leave, and there would be prosperity for Israel and for them as the right-hand men of the Messiah. So they thought that, Jesus is one who is known as attentive to the poor, and this would be a great gesture to give out money to those who are in hard place in life. And so they kind of went along with Judas, that they thought that he had a good point. You know, you kind of wasted this, Mary. You know, we could have used that. It had a lot of utilitarian purpose in it. The apostles apparently did not have an evil motive in that. However, Judas, we're told, did. Judas apparently never really bought into this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. It seems like he really never was part of the vision. He was riding the wave of a popular figure that he had been brought into the clan, the discipleship clique, so to speak, and he was benefiting from it. I don't know, maybe it's the way that John writes it here. He'd been regularly taking money out of the money bag. And so he maybe had some education or some background with this. In any case, he was given a trusted position of holding the money, because people did give donations to Jesus and his crew in order for them to survive. And so he was regularly taking it. And maybe he saw that Jesus was a revenue stream for him, you know? This is working out pretty good. And so $30,000 is nothing to sneeze at. And he's thinking, you know, I don't know if the cash registers are going up in his head. He can take a little bit out of there, and even a 10% would be, you know, $3,000. He could do some nice things with that. And so that's what John says was his motive. He really wanted the money, not to give to the poor. He might give some to the poor, but since he was in charge of laying it out, he could decide that he would give more to himself. He considered himself poor, I guess, you know. And so Judas was not motivated by any real concern for the needy. In fact, as events show, in the next week, Judas, perhaps this was sort of like the last straw. You know, he saw that things were closing in on them. I mean, yes, they were planning this big event, the triumphal entry, but the authorities were starting to put pressure on them, and they were plotting, and he knew that they were in a bad spot as far as the future was concerned, because Jesus was becoming more public and he was drawing more negative attention. And he figured that maybe this ride is coming to an end, and maybe it's time for me to cash out. And so when he didn't get the money from the perfume, he found out that there was a reward for turning Jesus in. And so he felt like, you know, he had to make his future more secure. And so he goes for the 30 pieces of silver, which apparently was about $7,500, so about one-fourth of what the value of the perfume was. But hey, it was, you know, since this cash cow is coming to an end, drying up, at least I have something to show for my time in the last 3 years. And Judas apparently had that in his, that was beginning to take shape after this dinner party for Jesus, because things were not going in a good way, he thought. But the one who really did understand what was going on was Mary. Now, we got to put a word in for Martha, too, in this, because Martha got a bad rap last time. You know, she was one just busy about making the house clean and all that and making sure the dinner party went well, but Mary was the one who was all ears for Jesus. And Martha, you kind of get kind of a negative view of her, you know, all a doer, but not a really a listener. And that, in chapter 11, there's something that happens there, because Jesus has a rather long dialogue with Martha over the death of Lazarus. And he tells her, I'm the resurrection and the life. And she said she believed. She said, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the one. And so Martha was not just a doer, she was also a listener. And she believed the message of who Christ was. But she had a different personality and a different sort of take on her responsibilities. And so she was giving the dinner party, and her sister was, she was content to let her sister do what she did. But it's clear, too, that this $30,000 perfume was something that Martha knew about and had something to say about. I mean, they were two sisters and a brother. And so my guess, I don't know, I have nothing to justify this, except that I know they didn't have IRAs and Social Security in those days, and so people had to store up money for their future. And my guess is these two single women, which apparently they were, and their single brother, which apparently was, there's no mention of any family besides these three, that this was like their retirement plan, you know. These $30,000 ointment, the perfume, we can sell it and we can live for the rest of our lives on this if we play our cards right. And so Martha knows what her sister's doing with this family heirloom, their family nest egg, so to speak, and she's okay with it. She didn't say, what are you doing? Give me that. You know, we're not doing that. Think of some other way to honor him. Apparently, Martha was in agreement with this act on the part of Mary. But what Mary did, the apostles and, of course, as I said, Judas, thought was over the top. This was extravagant. What a waste of money. I mean, you know, the smell's going to be gone, you know, in an hour or two, I guess, and you know, that's it. So it goes our $30,000 up in the air. And Jesus says, no, Mary's really got it right here. Because Jesus says, in effect, look, honoring me is of more value than honoring all the poor people on the planet. I'm more important, more worthy of honor than all the good deeds that you could possibly do. Her honoring me out of her heart of adoration is what life really is about. It's not even about doing good for for people who are in need. It's not even being a great helper, not even being a person who's a rescuer of those who are damaged. He says, no, Mary's got it right. Her extravagant adoration of me is what life really is about. Now, the disciples, in their orientation towards action, needed to be instructed. And as we'll see in these next few months, there, Jesus took it upon himself, and he had this plan, I'm sure, to instruct them about what really is important. I am the vine, you are the branches, for example. He's going to teach them what really is important. What Mary instinctively knew by the work of God's Spirit in her, Jesus instructs his disciples so that they didn't just become doers, but they became real lovers, adorers, true worshipers of him. Now, they really didn't get it all together. That's clear with Peter, for example, who denies Christ the night before his crucifixion. But at the resurrection, after the resurrection, that first Sunday after the resurrection, and then following days, Jesus clears up their misunderstanding and he focuses them on what really is important, that's really about him. And so the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. But at this point, they didn't really quite get it. But their hearts were not corrupt. Their hearts were right, the other 11. But Judas, I'm afraid, had given himself over to the enemy of our souls, and so he was lost. His attitude seems to be that of Jesus was useful for him. He could see him riding this popular Messiah, into a nice, cushy position in life. And when that no longer seemed to be going anywhere, he was ready to bail. And so he did. And he didn't care who he took with him. I'm afraid that the prosperity preachers of our day, perhaps unwittingly, maybe knowingly, I don't know, but giving them the benefit of the doubt, but perhaps unwittingly are promoting the same view of Jesus. He's useful. If you want to get healthy or wealthy, if you play your cards right, if you do it right, if you say the right words, if you give the right amount of money, Jesus can help you get what you really want. And that attitude leads to one which either becomes bitter with disappointment because it's eventually not going to work out so well, or you create another God that is not the true God, God of your own mind. So, Mary is the one who understood. She did what she did out of devotion to Jesus. She saw his miracles, of course, her brother being the most prominent one, and yet she wasn't focused on simply what Jesus could do. This extravagant expression of devotion was a delight in the person, in the one who is God in the flesh, and the one who was her rescuer, her Lord. And so her delight in him was the real message of this story. And she saw in Jesus the loving, gracious, and holy God, man, the man who is God. And her extravagant gift of the perfume was an expression of the kind of selfless devotion, the selfless sacrifice that illustrates Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verses 35 to 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then in John 12, later on in the same chapter, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the main point of this story then is that you will not waste your life if you spend it in selfless devotion to Jesus. You will not waste your life if you spend it on selfless devotion to Jesus. Other people may think you've wasted your life. You may wonder whether you're wasting your life yourself. But Jesus says, no, I am worth more than all that is. And loving me, devoting yourself to me, delighting in me is what real truth and reality is. That's the best. So what does devotion to Jesus look like? There's just a few things that I want to put before you. There's a lot more, obviously, but just a few. First one, in form of a question, is your devotion to the Lord costing you financially? That is, the usual understood biblical commitment for the people of God, for the members of the body of Christ, is a tithe, 10%. But that really is a minimum. Really, everything that we have belongs to God. And so all of our finances, all of our possessions, all of our material wealth, of which compared to many in the world, we are wealthy. We have the responsibility before God to use it as an expression of what really is important to us. In fact, if others looked at how you spend your money, and I'm saying this to myself as well, what would they conclude your values are? The way that you spend your money says something about what you think is important. What's worth spending your hard-earned cash on? So does that reflect devotion to Jesus? Would the people who looked at your finances, would they conclude that you must really love Jesus a lot? Now, I have known personally people who really gave up everything. I mean, literally everything. And I said, wow, they must really be devoted to Christ. But nevertheless, to be honest, I don't like to talk about this, as you all know me. This is not me, but this is important because this is what this passage is about. Her giving up her heart, you know, something very valuable, her finances, as a way of showing her devotion to Christ. And so that means, I take that to mean, that that must be true for all of us who are followers of Christ, that our finances must reflect what is valuable. They do reflect what's valuable, but they ought to reflect how we value Christ. And so we should be looking for ways to give more. There's a man who used to give to Hope Christian Center. He used to be on the board. He was a shop teacher, a wood shop teacher down in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, for many years. If you've been to my house and you see the little round puzzle that I have, a little round, he made that and gave it to us. But he was on Social Security in his 90s. He would send us a check every month for $100. And he'd write us a little letter. And then he said, One day we got a letter and he says, oh, you know, I've been looking at my finances. Now, he was on Social Security. I've been looking at my finances. He says, I think I can give more here. I mean, I want to take my shoes off the presence of a man like that. He wanted to give more. And that really ought to be our attitude too. I'd really like to give more for God's work, for what God is doing, expression of my love for Christ. Not what do I got to give? Jack says you got to give 10%. You got to give 10%. Is that before taxes, after taxes? You know, does that include gifts I give? You know, you have all these questions, right? Probably not a good sign. Mary thought, the most valuable thing I have is this $30,000 jar of perfume. I'm going to give it to Jesus today. It's devotion. So, just finances, and I'm with you in being uncomfortable with this, but nevertheless, we have to be honest. The way that we use our money reflects what's valuable to us. But the next thing is even more difficult for me, and maybe will be for you too. Is your devotion to Christ reflected in how you spend your time? It's been my observation about myself and other people that I think people always find time to do what they really want to do. And I'm a very good excuse maker. And I've heard from some of you and from lots of other people all kinds of excuses. Don't have time to pray. Don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to spend time with the body of Christ, with the other members. I'm so busy. I just can't do this and that. There may be some truth in our rationalization, but I'm afraid that we have a lot more discretionary time that we're not using to do things that really matter. Now, I didn't grow up, and I was really reluctant to get even phones for the longest time. I really said, I'm not going to have a phone. I don't want a phone. I don't want people calling me where I'm walking down the street. I don't want that. I don't want that. But then my kids went to college, some of them went to college, and anyway, we decided to get phones. But they're really a Trojan horse. They really have a lot of destructive power. They eat up your time. And that's just one example of lots of other things, of course. But what I'm saying is this takes a real commitment to, I'm not going to waste my time doing that. I could do it, whether it's watching movies or surfing the net or what, or just doing nothing, to say, no, I have a responsibility to use my time to show my devotion to Christ. And again, if people looked at our schedule, if we wrote out how we spent every 15 minutes of our day, would people say, wow, this person really is showing their devotion to Christ and to Christ's work? So Mary gives us an example of someone who gave her best, not the leftovers. If I can squeeze them in, I'll do a little something. I'm afraid that's too much part of our lives. We say Jesus is the most valuable, but he's the last one that we spend time with. We say the word of God, we believe it. I'm not saying this to anybody here in particular, but and this is true for me for many years. I said I believe the Bible, but I really hadn't read the whole thing yet. How can you say you believe something you haven't even read? I mean, at the very minimum, it seems to me that if you have not read the Bible and you've been a Christian for a little time, you know, it's time maybe to say, I'm going to do it. Just as an example. Because you say you believe it. Well, then it seems to me you should read it. And so we show what's important to us and our where our devotion really is by the way that we spend our money, the way that we spend our time. Because our devotion to Jesus flows from knowing Jesus personally and stems from a personal love and gratitude for what he has done and for who he is. I mean, we sing wonderful songs here. I mean, they're just so full of meaningful content. Some of the songs, I can sing them over and over and over again. They're wonderful. But unless they translate into practical changes in our values, they're just an emotional religious experience. And I mean, it's not for nothing, but I mean, it's minimalist. We need to express more our delight in the Lord by the way that we use our time and the way that we use our money. And so we say, no, I really do love God. I want to love him more. I'm really grateful for him rescuing me, for saving me, for taking my sin and shame and guilt and giving me everlasting joy as a promise that will be fulfilled one day. But as I look at my life, I want my values to match what I say is most important to me. So if your life is spent in selfless devotion to Jesus, and I don't know that that's something that will be perfect, but nevertheless, your desire is to live a life of devotion to him, then you may not see the results. And that, although it may be difficult, your goal is not to see the results. God, in other words, following Jesus is not a way to feel significant. And I think that one of the dangers of doing what I'm doing right now is that, and I'm sure this is partly true of me, that when we're doing something for God, because it is a significant work, that becomes the main thing. And that's what the disciples were thinking of. Mary said, no, that's not the main thing. The main thing is devotion to Jesus. That's the main thing. So that in all that we do, whether it's in ministry or it's taking care of kids at home or it's at work, whatever it is, to seek to glorify and express our devotion to Christ, regardless of the way that it pans out, of the results of it, how it works out. There's a story I read of a missionary couple down in South America who were with, I guess, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and this is before the age of computers. And so, and I have a friend who did this too in Indonesia, but this was in South America, and they spent 20 years getting the language, the unwritten language, into written form, and then translating the New Testament into that language, the language of the tribal group. And as they were doing it, people from the tribe were starting to say they believed, and they were starting to form a church and all that. And as they got near the end of the translation project, the last year or so, or two, year or two before, the tribal groups were somehow connected to people who wanted them to grow crops for drugs. And so these tribal people started doing that. There's a cash crop for them. They could make money. And so their interest in the Bible and meeting together as Christians sort of disappeared. So when the couple, after 20 years, finally had the New Testament ready, and they set the date for the dedication of this New Testament for the tribal people, nobody came. Zero.
It spent, and the wife was absolutely destroyed. We spent 20 years of our lives translating for these people, and they don't care. Zero. We've wasted our lives, 20 years in this hard environment for nothing.
She says that over time, the Lord showed her, no. You didn't do that for them. You did it for me. So even if they don't appreciate it, your devotion was to me. And so it was worth it, even if nobody else thought it was. That is a successful way to live. I'm going to live a life of devotion to Christ, even if it doesn't pan out, even if it doesn't show results, even if people think that I'm wasting myself. I'm going to do it for the glory of God. And that is the call for each one of us in our particular role in life, whatever it may be. Probably outside the Bible, for me, the one little phrase, one little sentence written by a man, a college student, in, it had been like 1949, a man named Jim Elliot. He was in college, just 21 years old. And he, this is kind of a paraphrase of something that was written 200 years before him. I don't know if he got it from this that person, but he said this little phrase that many of you probably know already. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And 7 years after writing this, he and his four friends were killed by the Warani Aka tribe in Ecuador. End of the Spears movie that shows it most modernly. And at the age of 28, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So, the pursuit of discretionary time, doing what you enjoy, but it's not really part of a bigger picture of your devotion to God, you're not going to be able to keep that. So invest in that which is forever. That's why I like babies. Invest in babies. They're going to last forever. But in our devotion to the Lord, we hear the command that we read already in the dedication of Sadie, given 3,500 years ago, "You shall love the Lord your God." This is not a suggestion, it's a command. You shall be devoted to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We all have a long way to go on that, don't we? This great command then calls us to do three things, three R's. Maybe you can remember them. I don't know how profound they are, but they're helpful to me. Reflect, repent, and renew. Reflect on what we value most. Really, be honest with yourself. What is it that you really value? Look at what you're spending your money on and what you're spending your time on. Regardless of what you say, what you do is showing what you really value. Reflect on that. And then repent. Maybe you realize, I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting myself on that which doesn't matter. Repent. Say, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to invest in that which matters. Come on. Get a life, you know? And then renew. Renew our faith in God's grace to forgive if we've really badly distorted what's really valuable. Renew our faith in God's grace to forgive us, and then His grace to move us toward loving Him above all else. Because unless I'm really wrong, which I know I'm not, that's what heaven will be. There won't be anything more valuable to you than God. So why don't we get a head start? Why don't we sort of do some prep work on that which really is going to last forever? Our delight in God above all else. Let's pray. We do thank you for the example of people who've gone before us. And we ourselves know that we're not living out the way that we should, that which we say we value above all else. And so I ask you for your forgiveness on behalf of myself and the people in this room, that we who have wasted time and money on stuff that doesn't matter, that you will assure us of your grace, your forgiveness in Christ, but also your grace to empower us to begin to change, to see a real move of your work in us, moving us toward that which matters, to become someone like Mary, who really valued you above her future security. And may we be like that. I thank you for your Spirit, whom you've given to your people to move us in the direction that we need to go, and we do need to go in the ways that will honor you and bring great joy to ourselves, even as we follow your way, and benefit to others as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.